that's starting from chapter 1, verse 1 through to 70. So that's on page 807. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Ebed, and Ebed the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Elazar, and Elazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Well done, Caroline. Thank you very much for reading. If we've not met before, my name's Jamie Child. It's nice to meet you. Even if we have met before, my name's Jamie Child, actually. But it's nice to meet you. I'm the senior pastor here, and it's great to be with you this morning and to get into these verses. I think we're going to need God's help, though, so let me pray as we get started. Father, we thank you for the promise that your word is true and can be trusted, that you've spoken it and that it's good for us. We thank you for all of your promises, which find their yes in Christ Jesus. And so we pray this morning that you would fix our eyes on him. Give us a deeper grasp of the significance of his life as we read through this genealogy. And tie us more closely in our allegiance to him, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're like me, you love origin stories. Origin stories. I mean, by that, the kind of movies that take us back to the beginning of someone's life and tell us how they became the person that we know them to be. So, for example, this summer we had Cruella, didn't we? Cruella, the origin story of Cruella de Vil. A couple of summers ago we had The Joker. How did the Joker become the Joker? A few years ago now we had Batman Begins. How did Batman become Batman? Go back a couple of decades and you get Star Wars episodes 1 to 3. You had the original three, and then you had the kind of three before that where we discover how did Darth Vader become Darth Vader. More recently, we've had Once Upon a Snowman, the origin story of Olaf from the Frozen movies. Monsters University, how did Mike Wazowski and Sully become Mike and Sully from Monsters, Inc. And you may have missed it, but in 2002, there was the in-the-end straight-to-TV movie, Kermit the Swamp Years. And you're laughing, but I know there's a little part of you thinking, yeah, how did Kermit rise to fame? I'd like to know. What is the origin story? We love origin stories because we know it matters where someone came from. The BBC equivalent of those origin stories is that TV show, Who Do You Think You Are? Have you seen that? Who Do You Think You Are? Where C-list, D-list celebrities are told by someone what their genealogy is, who their great-great-great-great-grandfather or mother was. And every time that show happens, you know, it's Danny Dyer from EastEnders or someone like that. And there's a moment, isn't there, where they discover something about their genealogy that kind of takes them by surprise. And there's a moment where you see them walking in the woods, the wind blowing through their hair, kind of staring wistfully into the middle distance as they suddenly reconsider who they are in the light of what they've discovered. Who do you think you are? I was watching a documentary just a couple of days ago about Alex Ferguson, the legendary Manchester United football manager. It's called Never Give Up on Prime. And the first part of that documentary starts by talking about where he came from. He grew up in Glasgow in the Govan area. And he talks about his family background and the formative kind of forging influence that it had on him. And he said these words. It was so on point, I wrote them down. He said this. He said, "It's a fact of life that where we come from is important. You come out with an identity. You come out with an identity." And though you and I live in a culture that is constantly telling us that our true identity is a kind of hard to pin down, indiscernible reality on the inside of who we are, you and I know that actually it's more complicated than that. And that where we've come from, our kind of family backgrounds, is a very, very strong influence on our identity. Our family line really matters. You come out with an identity. Well, as Matthew starts his gospel, he wants to say up front, look, Jesus Christ's family line, Jesus Christ's genealogy, where he comes from, his origin story, it really matters. And the way he does that is by giving us this genealogy that Caroline just read for us so well. And I wouldn't blame you if, as you started reading with Caroline, you thought to yourself, Matthew, this isn't the most punchy way you could start your gospel. Honestly, this genealogy, it's a little bit library, isn't it? It's a little bit archaeology. It's not exactly the punchy, racy start to the life of Jesus Christ that we might want. But on closer inspection, which is what we're going to do for the next few minutes, on closer inspection, we are going to discover that this genealogy, with all of this list of names and the way that they're woven together, make a very powerful statement about Jesus Christ. A very powerful statement about Jesus Christ and those who follow him. Starting with the history that it retells. A history of hopelessness. If you're following along, there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet if you want to keep tabs on where we're going. And you'll see that's the first heading there. A history of hopelessness. Because this genealogy that Matthew gives us takes us right back to the beginning of everything. So if you close your Bible, turn back to Matthew chapter 1, you'll see there verse 1. He starts by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. But those words that have been translated, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, literally in the Greek it's two words, biblos geneseos. Biblos geneseos. Biblos literally means book. That's why we call the Bible, because it is the Biblos. And geneseos, well, if I soften the G, it might start to sound familiar. Geneseos. Biblos, geneseos. And the word literally means generations, origins, or genealogy as they've described it here. But it's also the word Genesis. The book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden you realize those words that Matthew starts his gospel with, they land with a great big thud because they're carrying with them a kind of weight of understanding and meaning and significance. Matthew is saying, when it comes to Jesus Christ's story, it starts right at the start. You go back to the beginning and that's where you discover Jesus Christ's story. But as you read it and get to know the names, as you see them listed, you realize it is a history of hopelessness. If it's a promising beginning, it doesn't go very well because, well, you know, just the first few names of the genealogy. You see them there, verse 2, you've got Abraham, you've got Isaac, you've got Jacob, you've got Judah, who's one of the 12, of the original 12 tribes. You read their story. If you've got time this afternoon, just read through bits of the book of Genesis, right? You will read their story. If you think your family is dysfunctional, then read about Abraham's family. It's deeply dysfunctional. It's just a mess. There is all kinds of disorder and sin and dysfunctionality in a way that makes you think, really, this is Jesus' genealogy right here. And it doesn't get better as you read on. You glance down, you get to verse 6. You see there twice he's mentioned David, the king. Yeah, he was the first great king of Israel, but he was also a murderer and an adulterer. You got Solomon, his son. Yeah, he was deeply wise and reigned over a great kingdom to start with, but because of his polygamy and spiritual adultery, he was the king who oversaw the tearing in two of the kingdom of Israel. And then verse 7 through to verse 11, that's a list of names that may not be familiar, but they are just the kings of Israel. And you read the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and you realize they're just a catalog of disasters. King after king after king, who leads the people of Israel, not towards God, but away from God. And then you get into the verses, verse 12 to 16, the third list of 14. And honestly, it's a bit of a list of nobodies. And there are one or two names we know from the priestly line, which may be significant. But otherwise, we just don't know them. They're a bunch of nobodies. These names are pretty hopeless. And Matthew has knit them into a story of hopelessness. Do you see how he says in verse 17 that this genealogy has been very carefully woven together? He says there are effectively three 14s. Well, the first 14 is started by the name Abraham. The second 14 is started by the name David, and the third 14 is started not by a name, but by an event. You see it verse 11, and then again in verse 12, he talks about the deportation to Babylon. In this whole list of names, there's only one event in Israel's history that he mentions, and it's the deportation to Babylon. And if you don't know what that is, let me tell you, it is the low point in the history of the people of Israel. The people of Israel, God's chosen people, they started promisingly. They grew into a huge nation, and they planted themselves by God's grace into the promised land, so-called. And it was a place of abundant blessing because God was blessing them. It was beautiful. See 1 Kings 8 to 10, you see the high point of this kingdom. But as we mentioned already, the kings kept leading the people astray and away from God, so that in the end, God stood firm to his word and said, look, enough is enough. And after centuries of them turning their back on him, he said, okay, I'm going to do what I said I would always do if you do this. There's going to be an exile. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the global superpower Babylon, he sweeps through the Middle East and conquers. We saw this last Sunday evening in Daniel. He conquers Jerusalem and basically rips the people out of the land and says, right, you're coming with me to exile in Babylon. And the people of God, who had enjoyed such blessing and such prosperity, find themselves plunged into the icy cold waters of the bog that is exile. And Matthew puts the spotlight on it. Though, interestingly, doesn't stop there. You might have thought, as he talks about verse 12, well, the line would sort of peter out, the history would come to nothing. But it limps on. It limps on for that last 14. It is a history of hopelessness, but laced with a little threads of optimism. You see, we said it already, verse 17, Matthew says this genealogy is made up of three 14s. Why three 14s? What's going on there? Well, three because there are three landmarks that he wants to note. We'll come back to them, Abraham, David, and we've already mentioned the exile. But 3 14s, I think, because, well, 3 14s is also 6 7s. And if you know the Bible, you know the number 7 is a very significant number indeed. The number 7, from the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, is a number that speaks of perfection, speaks of completion. It speaks of everything being right and in its place. It speaks of rest. It's a number that speaks of Sabbath, which speaks of everything being right and in its right place, and rest that flows out from that. And the way that Matthew's put this genealogy together means that you go 6 7s in a row, and then you get to Jesus and begin the 7th 7. The 7th 7. In a way that makes the careful reader just begin to think, are we heading to something promising in the future following Jesus? It's Matthew's way of saying to you, if you're someone who longs for a happy ending, he's saying, look to Jesus. He's saying, if you're someone who longs for a better world, longs for a perfect world, he's saying, look to Jesus. He's saying, if you're someone who longs for someone to come into our world and pick up the pieces of the mess that you and I and humanity as a whole keep on making, he's saying, if that's you, look to Jesus. He's saying, if you're someone who longs for rest in the deepest sense of that word, look to Jesus. All paths lead to him. And he says that, I think, because in this genealogy, there are two names that Matthew focuses on particularly. Yes, it is a history of hopelessness, but in the middle of it, there are two people of promise. Two people of promise. By which I don't mean two promising people, as though we might look at them and think, oh, maybe they're the answer to the problem. Again, we've mentioned Abraham and David. They are not promising people when you know their histories. By people of promise, I mean people to whom promises were made. And again, in case you think, oh, I'm just picking these two names out because I like them and I've got something to say, look at how Matthew highlights them, right? It's Matthew who wants us to focus in on them. So verse 1, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those are the two names I want you to know up front. And like I say, Abraham is the name at the beginning of the first run of 14, and David is the name at the beginning of the second run of 14. And then when he sums it all up in verse 17, do you see, he says, so all of the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. Okay, so Matthew has got the highlighter pen out and said, pay particular attention to Abraham and to David. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament story, they are the people of promise. So you go back to Genesis chapter 12, and you read it. First few verses of Genesis 12, you see God appears to Abraham, and he makes him a promise. He says, Abraham, I am going to make you the father of many nations. From you is going to come a multitude that no one can count. More than the stars in the sky, than the sand on the seashore. For Abraham, billions of people are going to come from you. And I'm going to plant them in a place of perfect peace and prosperity. A beautiful land, the promised land. It's going to be the perfect place. And I'm going to bless you. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. I'm going to be your God from now on. They are incredible promises. And in Genesis 12, verse 7, particularly, God says to Abraham, all of this is going to come through one of your offspring. And so from Genesis 12 on, we're waiting. And we're waiting. And we're waiting. There's Abraham. And then there's David's. David, who in 2 Samuel 7 has God speak to him again. And God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, one of your descendants, one of your offspring, will sit on the throne forever. And it's going to be the throne of an eternal kingdom. Again, a place of prosperity and of peace. And you begin to see the pieces all lining up together. Quite literally, he says to David, you're going to have a son who will carry the weight of messianic expectation. Now, that is a phrase, I suspect, that has been used on more than one occasion just this weekend. Cristiano Ronaldo has come back to Manchester United. And you will have heard commentators talk about messianic expectations because of Cristiano Ronaldo coming back. He carries the weight of years of wilderness for Manchester United on his shoulders. And now, as far as United fans are concerned, the Messiah is back. But last night, some of you are looking bleary-eyed because you were up watching the tennis, weren't you? Again, Emma Raducanu, she carries messianic expectations with her because now at last we've got a brilliant female tennis player from Great Britain. The good times are coming back to British tennis. Messianic expectations. Now, that phrase does not come from the world of sports punditry. That phrase comes from the Bible. Because ever since these promises were made to David's, there have been messianic expectations. A Messiah, a king who carries the hopes and the dreams of humanity on his shoulders. And we wait, and we wait, and we wait. And so Abraham and David become these people of, well, unfulfilled promise until Matthew starts writing his gospel. And Jesus' origin story, as we're seeing it unfold through this genealogy, all of a sudden we realize is an origin story with origins of expectations, carrying the weight of expectation on his shoulders, so that when he comes, there should be a buzz of expectation. If I could have been at Old Trafford this weekend, I would have paid a lot of money to do that. The buzz in that place because of Cristiano Ronaldo coming back to United. Well, if there is a buzz of expectation at Old Trafford because of Cristiano Ronaldo coming back, how much more buzz of expectation should there be for us as we read this and see the Messiah has come? Do you still get that buzz when you think about Jesus? When you think about all that he means, all of the significance that he carries with him? Because I'll be honest with you, I'll confess, I too have at times lost that buzz. Particularly in the last year. It's not been a very buzzy last year, has it? It's been hard work. Life has felt like hard work. And even now, you know, we're returning, we're doing our best to return to normal. You might have thought there would be a buzziness about these weeks and months as we do our best to return to normal. But honestly, it doesn't feel very buzzy. It feels less buzzy and more, I don't know, it's tiring and complicated and confusing, doesn't it? It's not a very buzzy moment. I wouldn't blame you if you don't feel very buzzy right now. But if that's you, and it's certainly me, I want to encourage you just to pause for a moment, just to think, just to consider everything we've just said, all of the promises and expectations that are loaded up into Jesus Christ, messianic expectations. And then think about all of the waiting, the centuries represented by this genealogy, the millennia since he came, all of the waiting. And then consider what it must have been like all of a sudden to realize the Christ has come. Or to realize that one day the Christ will come back. And then to hear those words of the Apostle Paul that we've said this morning already, all of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And then to know that those promises can be true for you. They are not abstract, distant promises that have a kind of historical significance. They are promises that can be true for you and for me here this morning. Because lastly, we're going to notice in this genealogy, the women who are welcomed. The women who are welcomed. Because the genealogy itself is male. That's traditionally how you would do a genealogy in Matthew's day. He's following that convention. You trace the genealogy through the male line. But you may have missed them if you weren't reading carefully. Dotted in there are four women included in this line. And they are not the four women, I think, that we would expect for Matthew to include in his genealogy. I think if we were starting from scratch and we read the Bible story, we would probably include Sarah, Abraham's wife. I suspect we'd include Rebecca as well, and then Leah and Rachel, Jacob and Isaac's wives. If you read the book of Genesis, you see they get a lot of airtime. Their stories are told in a lot of detail. So you might think, well, if it's on the basis of airtime, we'll include those four women. But those aren't the four women that Matthew links into his genealogy. No, instead we've got verse 3, Tamar. And then verse 5, Rahab, the prostitute, and Ruth. And then verse 6, as she's called here, the wife of Uriah, though we know her as Bathsheba. Now, I don't know how well you know your Bible, but I'm guessing some, if not all of those names, might make you think they are unusual names to include in the genealogy of the Messiah. But I think that is exactly the point that Matthew is making. You see, these four women, I think, have two things in common that are very significant for us here this morning. The first is this, that is that they are not Jewish. The bloodline of Jesus Christ is not, we're told, exclusively Jewish. So Tamar and Rahab are both Canaanites. Ruth is a Moabite. And Bathsheba, by marriage, would have been a Hittite. Now, if those names mean nothing to you, don't worry. Very simply, they are the nations all around Israel, often enemy nations of Israel. And Matthew welds them into Jesus' genealogy. Rebecca McLaughlin, whose book Andrew recommended last week, called Secular Creed, in her section talking about race and diversity and a Christian understanding of that, she says these words. She says, in Matthew's retelling of Israel's history, we see that non-Israelites weren't just squeezed in at the fringes of God's purposes, they were plumbed into the royal bloodline. In other words, she's saying, rightly, Matthew's saying, Jesus has the nations in his blood. Which means that whatever bloodline you are from, Whatever your ethnicity is, whatever your family line is, whatever your origin story is here this morning, you can be included in the center point of God's purposes. Like, it might be, for example, that you're thinking this morning, well, I want to be included, but I am not from the kind of background or people or ethnicity that normally feels like it's at the center of God's purposes. Maybe that instinctively and carelessly you think to yourself, there are some people groups that are not at the center of God's purposes. Well, Matthew is saying here, quite literally, Jesus has the nations in his blood. All of the nations in his blood. No nationality, ethnicity, bloodline, origin story is excluded. All are included because you look back and you find them there at the very beginning. And this is a truth, I think, that if we grasp it properly, overcomes or indeed blows away our natural tendency to want to gravitate towards the people who are just like us. I mean, that is my natural response. It's your natural response. It's just the way we're wired up as human beings. We get closer to the people who are like us for whatever reason and for whatever background we're from. And we tend to be more marginal in our relationships with the people who are not like us. But this genealogy says people from every nation are included in the center point of God's purposes in Jesus Christ in a way that should make us go, well, if you're included, then I'm for you. And make you go, well, if you're included, then I'm for you too. And makes us gravitate towards each other, even if our natural human instincts pull us apart from each other. And it's a truth, I think, that is designed to lift our sights beyond ourselves, beyond these four walls. Because we're here at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. But when you get to the very end of Matthew's Gospel, some of the very last words that Jesus speaks, I don't know when we'll get to them. We're going to preach through Matthew. It'll probably be a year or two from now. When we get to them, you will hear Jesus Christ say to his disciples, as some of the closing words of this Gospel, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Of all nations. Lift your sights. And when you hear those words, you think, well, of course, Jesus has got the nations in his blood. It's what he's all about. No one is excluded. Everyone can be included. And for us here as a group of people in the middle of Stratford, that's a very powerful message to receive, isn't it? Because, I mean, I look around the room and I see the nations in front of me, but I know that outside these doors, walking around the streets of Stratford are the nations, aren't they? Every nation, tribe, and tongue is in Stratford and in East London. And so we need to lift our sights in keeping with the genealogy and bloodline of our Messiah. Go and make disciples of all nations. You see, these women send a powerful message about ethnicity, who's included and who's a part of God's plans. But the second thing that I think these women have in common, finally we'll notice, is that they also have what you might call baggage. They all bring baggage with them into their story. They are four women with a history, the baggage of sexual failure. And for the most part, actually, as you read their stories, you discover it's not their fault. For example, you read the story of Tamar and Judah in Genesis chapter 38, you discover Judah is the cause of all of the problems in that dysfunctional relationship. Or in 2 Samuel 11, the story of Bathsheba and David, you see David is the predator in that story. And we don't know what it is that forced Rahab into her line of work, but we do know that people never willingly choose that line of work. And so these four women bring their baggage with them into their story. Every case is a story of pain, of abuse, of regret, of scars, and of failures. And yet here they are in Jesus' bloodline. And it's God's very powerful way of saying, my plans have always included people like that. My plans include sexual sinners like Judah and like David's stuff-ups. My plans include people who have been abused like Tamar, like Bathsheba, like Rahab. These people have always been and will always be a part of my plans and purposes. Because my guess is, as we're gathered here this morning, most of us, probably all of us, look back on our origin stories, our genealogies, and think to ourselves, do you know what? I'd love to be rid of that. I'd love to be able to shed that and move on to a different story, part of it or maybe all of it. Well, this genealogy is Matthew's way, it's God's way, it's Jesus' way of saying, do you know what? Come be part of my family. Come be part of my family. And watch how my story plays out. Because Matthew's gospel is going to show us Jesus' story playing out week by week. We're going to see it as the weeks come. Keep coming back to see it for yourself. Because you will see again and again, it is a story of perfection. It's a story of purity. It's a story of the fulfillment of every promise. And it's going to grip us as we go through it week by week. And slowly but surely, as we read and trust for ourselves, we're going to see it's going to become our story as well. So let's pray for ourselves going forward. Father, we thank you so much for the significance of this genealogy. It speaks so powerfully of your goodness, speaks of your promises from millennia ago that have been fulfilled and are true today. It speaks of your grace to fallen sinners. And so we're grateful for the time that we've had this morning, and we ask that you would strengthen us and build us up. Help us to be people who live in the light of these promises and live in light of the reality that they speak of. Minister your grace to us. Help us to know that in Jesus Christ we have a new, perfect family that fulfills our deepest needs. And we pray that in the coming weeks, as we see this story playing out, you would lift our eyes and our sights to know all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then give us a passion to take that good news out to the nations around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.